Book of Job at the chapter number 37. Job chapter 37 and verse 6. For he saith to the snow, Be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and the great rain of the earth, great rain of his strength. The word snow and related words are mentioned no less than 25 times in the scriptures. 22 occurrences of the words are found in the Old Testament, 3 are found in the New Testament, and those references to the word are spread across no less than 15 Bible books. Inspired writers speak about the colour of snow, the snowy days, snowy districts, speak about the purpose of snow, and about the test that it makes of our resolve to do our business. And then, guided by the Spirit of God, they also speak about snow in the relationship to the God who has sent it. How that God is in absolute control of all the weather patterns of this world. But then the word snow is not only used in its literal sense in the Bible, it's used as a special figure as well. It's used to describe the physical effects of disease, because we read of those who suffered from leprosy that their skin was white as snow. The word is also used in another figure, where the inspired penmen of Holy Scripture describe the moral condition of men without Christ, and then describe the condition of those whose hearts and lives have been changed by the gospel of Christ. Do you remember David of old in his prayer of repentance? In Psalm 51 he cried out, Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And those simple words describe for us the very real, the very clear, and the very evident change that God's grace in Jesus Christ really makes. Do you realize tonight that as you come into God's house and you're not sure about your standing before God, whether or not you've ever been saved, God wants to do you something good before you leave this place. And God's word to you tonight would be like the word of the prophet Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You know, it's very interesting to me that the final reference in the Bible to the word snow is a description of God, and a description of God himself. And in that great revelation that God gave to John that concluded the Bible, a canon of Holy Scripture, we have this wonderful picture of Christ's divine majesty. There are the seven churches of Asia, represented under the emblem of a seven golden candlestick. And he who is at the very center of them, the Son of Man, is described in these terms. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And you know, in all these things, I think we learn something of the wealth, and indeed something of the variety of instruction that there is in natural phenomena. And we learn the importance of studying God's nature. You know, our Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the greatest student of his own creation. And when he preached, he made frequent references to animate and inanimate things in order to press home upon his listeners vital spiritual lessons. And indeed, those that follow the Lord, and some of his keenest saints in Bible history, have also been those that have lived close to nature and been very keen observers of God's work in creation. For instance, Job, who writes the text which we're studying tonight, and David, who follows after, and David's son Solomon, are cases in point. And almost half of the occurrences in Scripture of the word snow are found in those men's writings, in the books of Job, and the book of Psalms, and the book of Proverbs. And so tonight, because it's very appropriate to our present circumstances, tonight we're going to do what Job's friends call him to do here in verse 14. Tonight, with the help of God, we're going to stand still and we're going to consider the wondrous works of God. Or as chapter 38 says, we're going to enter into the treasures of the snow. The first thing I want you to consider is this, that the phenomena of snow is by divine providence. Snow comes upon this earth by divine providence. Look at verse 6. Very simply stated, isn't it? For God saith to the snow, be thou on the earth. And the God that is described there is, according to the Hebrew text of Job chapter 37, it's the Hebrew word El, which means the Almighty. It's the Almighty, the one whose power is not diminished, the one who has all power in heaven and on earth. It is that very God who sends snow upon this earth. The psalmist takes up his pen, and by God's guidance he writes this word. He says, God giveth snow like wool. And it comes by God's word. Just by God opening his mouth and speaking. Just by his word, the God of heaven causes the sudden solidification of liquid, the crystallization of it, the marked expansion of bulk and cloud droplets that produces snow. Just by his word, he gives what was colorless a definite and dazzling hue, and then he causes it to rest, to fall upon the earth. Our all-wise, our almighty God even determines the shape of each flake by the temperature and humidity at which he forms them. Now here are some other striking things about snow. In the average snowflake, there are some 180 billion water molecules. Snow falls at approximately 3.1 miles per hour. A single snowstorm can drop no less than 40 million tons of snow, carrying the energy equivalent to 120 atom bombs. The largest snowflake ever recorded was 38 centimeters wide and 20 centimeters thick. But bear all those things in mind, and remember this at the same time, that whether you're thinking about the formation of the snow, or the speed at which it falls, or the bulk of its fall, or the very size of the individual flake, it is all by divine command. That's what the text is telling us. It says, this Almighty God saith to the snow, be thou on the earth. Moreover, God determines where and how long the snow shall last. God, who says to the snow, be thou on earth, doesn't speak in a general way, leaving the snow to fall haphazardly and without discrimination. It falls where God commissions it to fall, and it lies where God commissions it to lie as long as he has determined and purposed. And you know, where there is a permanent presence of snow in the world, that is also by God's word and God's providence. And so we read in the Old Testament about the snows of Lebanon that cover the peak of Mount Hermon, which is white all year round. We know that Mount Kilimanjaro in Tanzania has a permanent snow cap at its peak, and it's the only snow capped mountain that lies close to the equator. And why is it like that? Why is it in such a unique position? Simply because God saith to the snow, be thou on the earth. How wonderfully mighty then is our God and his word. When God opens his mouth, he speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. What mighty power there is in the word of this living God. What beauty there is, what wisdom, what order in his work. And what an obligation you and I have to praise him even for these things. David says in Psalm 148, praise the Lord from the earth, fire and hail, snow and vapor fulfilling his word. But then again, of course, the phenomena of nature are consecrated to the praise of God, and so should we be who have been made in his image. We are counted before God in our original creation as the highest part of his work. And moreover, as the snow and the natural phenomena of nature, as these praise God by their obedience to his word and by their running at his command, then so should we. We who profess to know this God and to love this God for his love to us in Jesus Christ, we who appreciate because by faith we've come to know this Savior and this God, yes, we should obey him. If the snow can obey him, why not we? Obey him consciously. Obey him sincerely. Obey him openly. Obey him enthusiastically. Obey him continually. To just go at God's word. As the snow falls at God's word, we should go at God's word. And you know, the physical life that all of us have, that he's given to us, is a great wonder. And our soul knows it right well. We are privileged tonight to be on God's earth, to breathe God's air, to live in God's world. We are privileged to be here wherever God places us. And one day, by his word, those of us that are saved by the grace of God and born again of the Holy Spirit, God is going to call us away from this place, and he's going to say to those of us that he's placed on the earth, come up higher, there to be with him in heaven. Now look, if the snow can praise God, surely for all these greater reasons, those that profess the Savior's name can praise him. The second thing here is this. We want to consider the purpose, the divine purpose of God in sending snow. He saith to the snow, be thou on earth. Why does he do it? For detrimental reasons? Of course not. Is that the kind of God we believe in? A God who does things just for the sake of it? A God whose purposes are always in judgment? Not a bit of it. God sends the snow upon the earth, not for detrimental, but for beneficial reasons. He says to the snow, be thou on earth, for good purposes. Snow contributes to irrigation. Snow protects the germ of vegetation from the effects of frost. Snow penetrates the soil. It nourishes it with its warmth and moisture. Snow is like a blanket that shuts in the heat to that which lies under, and it provides it with protection. It is just as God's word says in another place, he giveth snow like wool. Moreover, snow carries to the ground some of the chemicals that are vital to fit the ground for its New Year's work. Why does God say to the snow, be thou on earth? He says it for good reason. And these good reasons prove to us tonight, beyond the shadow of a tiniest doubt, the absolute faithfulness of the Lord, which encourages us to trust him. You know, it was God's promise that these things should be. What did God say to Noah after he came out into the new world that had been washed clean with the flood waters? He said this, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. We have all these apparently contrary or different things, and they all happen because God has a good purpose. He's fulfilling his promise. And when God sends the snow upon the earth, he does it to fulfill his promise and to help us to bear in mind that he's the same God today as he was when he first gave his word thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years ago to the old patriarchs in those days. And having confidence in this God, having confidence in this very God, then when he sends snow, God knows what he's doing. He's not hating this world, he's caring for this world. He's not despising this world, he's providing for this world and for the people in it. And rather than complaining, we see cause here for thanking God and for trusting him. Of course, the snow isn't easy to deal with when it comes thick and fast and when it lies for long periods. It appears very severe and hard. Severe and hard that the Lord of heaven should allow these things to happen. And yet still, he says to the snow, be thou on earth, because he has good reason. And you know something? Those of us who are Christians are really a little bit like the snow, in as much as our service for him, in our service for him, we have apparently some very severe and hard things to do. It's not easy to speak the truth, and I don't think it ever should be. It's not easy to utter a word of rebuke, as Christians sometimes have to. It's not easy for a minister or for those in oversight to take on a case of discipline in a church. It's not easy for those who love the Lord to take a public stand for Christ when that's called for. But brethren and sisters in Christ, these things must be done. For as the snow is at his command, so those that profess faith in this God, we are also at his command to do them. And those harsh and sometimes hard and severe things which we have to do at the word of God as it commands us actually have a benefit for others though they're not always appreciated at the time. It's not an easy thing to speak the truth, but it's always a good thing to speak the truth. For Jesus says, whoso the Son sets free is free indeed. Jesus says again, and thou shalt know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And in speaking the truth, we are discharging our responsibility, and we are freeing our hands from the blood of others. It's a difficult thing to speak things that we know might wound to a friend or a brother privately, because that's what the Bible commands. It's a hard thing, not easy to speak to one when they're wrong, but neither is it a kindness to let that person go on in their ignorance. It's a hard thing for the minister of a church or those in the oversight of a church to deal with sin in the midst, but the church must be pure if it's to let its light shine before men and bring glory to God. It's a hard thing to do, but it's a good thing to do, and it is a benefit. And we must sometimes take a public stand for Jesus Christ in this world. If we fail to do it, then folks, the world looks upon us as weak. It takes advantage of our weaknesses, and it mocks the gospel and the Christ whom we say is all in all to us. Besides all that, how many souls have been won for Jesus, and how many saints have been encouraged because other believers have taken a stand and have done an apparently hard or severe thing, who have endured hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Can I give you an illustration? Many years ago, I believe it was 1987, there was a visit of John Paul II to the Strasbourg Parliament, the European Parliament. And those of you that study Romanism and know something about Romanism will know that we maybe don't say it all openly here, but Europe certainly, it is, and I think here too in England, it's a force to be reckoned with. And when we think about what it does in its doctrine to Jesus Christ, when we think about what that system has done to many of its people, especially those that want to leave it, having come to true faith in the Son of God, then it's something that deserves to be challenged. When John Paul II came to Strasbourg Cathedral, as you very well know, God gave my father grace to stand and to speak and to call that man for what he is, for the evil system that man represents. Now, people thought that was a very harsh thing. Oh, he's a hard man, that man, Paisley. He hasn't much grace in him. He doesn't love very many people. What good is this going to do, this hard and severe action? We got a phone call from a little man in Italy by the name of Franco Maggiotto. He was a priest, and he got saved, and he left the Roman Catholic Church, became a Bible believer, and he set up a home in Italy, which he established for other priests who left the priesthood, having come to faith in the Son of God. And when he was first converted, he was beaten back in blue by some emissaries of the Roman Church. He had a hard time, very hard time. But he phoned the day that the protest was made in Strasbourg, and he said, I have a home where there are something like, is it 15, 20, or something like 15 or 20 priests who have left the Church of Rome. And he said, when we saw what your husband did, he was speaking to my mother, we fell upon our knees and we thanked God that somebody at last had the grace to stand for the Lord and speak the truth in the public arena. It's a hard thing to do. And sometimes the snow apparently is hard on. Why does God let it lie? Why? It seems severe. Sometimes we've got hard things to do for God, but they're always beneficial, just like the snow's beneficial for the earth. And you know, there's another thing to bear in mind. The snow serves a good purpose for the earth, but sometimes it also serves as a purpose in God's justice. Job 38 says this: hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have, listen to these striking words, which I have reserved, listen, against the day of trouble and against the day of battle and war. If you study God's word, you'll see that on more than one occasion, extremes of weather have been used as a judgment against the enemies of God's people. Remember the case of the Israelites, the Hebrew children, in captivity and slavery in Egypt? And one day God sent a very grievous hail which destroyed the crops of the Egyptians, while at the same time the land of Goshen where the Israelites were settled, that wasn't touched at all. And then we read about that wonderful day A great day in the days of Joshua, when God sent a great hail that smote the Amorites. And we're told in Joshua chapter 10 that they fled before Israel, and the Lord cast down great stones from heaven, and they died. And they were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. So God got the glory for that judgment of Israel's enemies and the salvation of his people. And who is to say that even in our days God could not do some similar thing? Who is to say that the God of heaven, who says to the snow, be thou on earth, says it for this reason? Uses that snow to thwart and to frustrate and to bring down wicked men and their wicked plans. Who knows how many atrocities have been kept from happening because those that planned them have been hemmed in by the bad weather, or perhaps because their lives have been claimed by that weather before they've been able to do what they had planned to do to others. You just bear in mind what happened during the Second War. We remember tonight that Adolf Hitler, his plans to conquer in the East and to extend his territory in another direction, were destroyed because his troops couldn't face the harsh winter in those climes. See, God knows what he's doing when he sends the snow upon the earth. God reserves the snow and hail for the purpose of protecting his people. You want to read some of the great events that happened during the history of Scotland, the religious history of Scotland. There's a man there in the days of the Covenanters. He was known as the prophet of the covenant, called Alexander Peden. And in an illustration in his book, The Sands and Human Life, the writer of that book, a certain Roland Prothero, who was a college professor at All Souls College in Oxford, he writes these words about, very true words about Alexander Peden. He says, in Peden's mind, the words snow and vapour, stormy wind fulfilling his word from the psalmist, were ever present. And again the Lord heard his prayer and answered him in the day of his distress. Escaping to Scotland from Carrickfergus, with a number of fellow sufferers, his boat was becalmed and in danger of capture. Waving his hand to the west, from whence he desired the wind, he said this in prayer, Lord, give us a loop full of wind. Fill our sails, O Lord, give us a fresh gale, and let us have a swift and safe passage over to the bloody land, come of us what will. And before he ended his prayer, the flapping sails filled, and his comrades and him were saved. More than once, of course, his prayers were answered. More than once, those prayers were answered with him being hid from his pursuers. On one occasion, horse and foot chased him so closely that escape seemed hopeless, and if God hadn't saved him, he and his companions were dead men. But he cried out in his prayers, Lord, it is thy enemy's day, and thy enemies are in power. Twine them about the hill, Lord. Cast over the lap of thy cloak, over old Sandy and these poor things, and we will save us this one time, and will keep in remembrance and tell to the commendation of thy goodness, pity, and compassion what you did for us at such a time like this. And you know, as Alexander prayed, the mist covered the hills, and the fugitives who were with him were hid from their pursuers. You see, God knows what he's doing when he allows certain weather patterns to form. He knows all about it, and we can depend upon him to do the right thing. And so I think we learn from all this that it is a folly to strive against this God. God doesn't need the armories of men. The very God who gathers the winds in his fists can throw them out just at the time that they're needed. He doesn't need the guns that men, or the arsenals that men have put together by their wisdom and skill. This God. Remember when the Spanish Armada threatened the shores of England once again with the dominance of popery? What happened to the Armada? They perished before they reached this land in the seas. And the old verse came to mind from the book of the Psalms, which thrilled the hearts of those that were saved in those days in England's great hour of difficulty. God blew with his winds and they were scattered. God blew with his winds, and they were scattered. My dear Christian friend, if you're redeemed, being redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious blood, you should commit your way to him. Because this God is never at a loss. This Christ, this Savior, is never at a loss as to know how to deliver you in difficulty. And he says to the snow, "Be thou on earth." And by that, he not only drives the beast into his den, but he also puts the wicked in his place as well. And all is safe. And you are safe. And your soul is safe in the hands, the nail-pierced hands of this God. The final thing I want you to think about is this. Scripture uses the sending of snow as a divine picture of the ministry and the might of the gospel. Snow is used as a picture of the ministry and might of the gospel. And let me read some words to you from the book of Isaiah this time. Isaiah was going to encourage the people of God with regard to their future deliverance from captivity in Babylon. And this is what he says, Isaiah 55. "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater." Listen to this. "So shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and prosper in the thing whereto I send it." The rain, and yes, the snow are God's ministers. The rain, yes, the snow too, it has an appointed work to do. And it doesn't return to God until that work is done. You read in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, where the wise man Solomon shows that the water which falls from heaven in the shape of rain does return thither again in the shape of vapor. But that's not until after it has fallen and it's had its influences for good. And so it is, as with the rain and snow, so it is with God's spoken and God's written word, which we have in our hands here this evening. Every spoken word, every written word of God, none of God's words is ever without power, is ever without influence, or shall ever be lost. The truth as it is in Jesus Christ, which we are privileged to hear, and by the grace of God, privileged to preach every week, is an indestructible thing. Oh, I know that sometimes it appears to have very little influence and effect. And sometimes I've ended up frustrated, gone home on a Sunday night, wondered, why is it that people still come in and out unconverted? Why is it that there are apparently no real movings of God amongst the people? Why is it? And like the rain or snow that falls on the rock and sand and sea, it's sometimes true that the scriptures, or it appears to be true, that the scriptures' influence lasts only for a short while and then it disappears. And so preachers or Sunday school teachers and those that publish the word of God by mouth or on the printed page, we get frustrated and discouraged and despondent, wondering where it'll all finish. But folks, let us remember that just as the rain and snow are not really lost and not really ineffectual, so neither is God's truth. Somebody wrote these words. "What though the snow mantles desolate deserts? No flake is a failure, for the snow melts, it percolates the sands, it feeds the unseen springs, and it re-emerges as the bearded wheat of autumn." So we may hopefully engage in teaching and preaching God's word, for not one lesson can be really lost. You know, God's word often doesn't accomplish all that we might have expected it to accomplish. Every week here, every week, during the week and on Sundays, we preach a free offer of the gospel because we believe that that's what God wants us to do. Christ is declared every Sunday here. You're hearing about the same Jesus every week. The offer of salvation freely to all, however, doesn't affect universal salvation. And yet always the word that's preached will accomplish something. And it will accomplish the thing that he purposes it should accomplish. It could be the savour of death to death, or it could be the savour of life to life, but it will produce something. I read these words in C.H. Spurgeon's commentary in the book of Psalms. There's a quotation from a sermon entitled "The Coming of the Snow and the Coming of God's Word," and it reads like this. As sure as every falling flake of the winter snow has a part in the great economy of nature, so surely is every word of God its end to accomplish in the moral sphere. I have stood, says a writer, on a winter's day and seen the tiny flakes and little clouds lose themselves one by one in the rushing river. They seem to die to no purpose, to be swallowed up by an enemy which ignored both their power and their existence. And so I have seen the word of God fall upon human hearts, sent of God from day to day and from year to year. I have seen it dropping apparently all resultless into the fierce current of unbelief, into the fiercer gulf stream of worldliness which was sweeping through the minds and lives of the hearers. But, he says, as I stood upon the river's bank and looked upon what seemed to be the death of the little fluttering crystal, a second thought assured me that it was but death into life, and that every tiny flake which wept its live way into the rushing waters became incorporate with the river's being. So when I have seen the word of God fall apparently fruitless upon the restless, seething, rushing current of human life, a recovered faith in the immutable declaration of God has assured me that what I looked upon was not a chance or idle death, but rather the falling of the soldier after that he had wrought his life force into the destiny of a nation and the history of the world. And so it must ever be. The word of God ever reaches unto its end. And folks, if that's true, then let's never give up preaching it or getting that word out. And what a word we have to declare. It's a word about the holiness of God. The one who sits enthroned in heaven, whose head and hairs are white like wool, as white as snow, whose eye is like a flame of fire, a God who cannot countenance sin in any shape or form, and a God who challenges us in his holy and precious word so many times as to how we're going to be just before him. How shall a man be just before this pure, this holy, this spotless, this righteous, this perfect, this majestic, this holy God? And folks, if we're not, then what shall we say when we come to the end of life? Job 24 verse 19 says this: drought and heat consume the snow waters, so doth the grave those which have sinned. And my Bible tells me, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And one day our bodies are going to be laid in the grave, and they'll be eaten up, and they'll melt away into nothingness, just as the snow disappears off the ditch when the sun comes up. But what's true of the body is not true of the soul. It's going to go on. It will never cease to exist. It will rise to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account. And what will you do then if you are not right here and now with this God who is so pure and spotless? Do you realize there's one way by which you can be clean? It's a way which has been ordained in the Holy Scriptures. It's a way through sacrifice. It's a way through shedding of blood. Not any sacrifice that you could make or somebody else in your place, but the sacrifice of no less a person than God himself, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. And one day Emmanuel became God with us in baby form in Bethlehem, and that babe grew up to become a youth, and that youth became a man, and at the age of 33 the God-man gave up his life on the cross, not as an example but as a sacrifice, bearing the Father's wrath which was due to you and me against himself. And it's with the coming of that Saviour in mind that David cries, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You may say, well, how could God forgive me now after all these years? I've lived without this faith that you're preaching. I've had a nominal faith, but not what you call a saving faith in Christ. How can he forgive me now? Well, it tells us in his word, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Father, I wandered from thee. Often has my heart gone astray. Heavy do my sins seem to me. Water cannot wash them away. Jesus, to that fountain I go, leaning on thy promise I know. Wash me in the blood of the Lamb, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me finish tonight on a word of encouragement to Christians. Know where Isaiah talks about his word in relation, snow as a symbol of God's word and its ministry and might? He was speaking especially of a special word which he had in mind, the promise so frequently given of deliverance from Babylon and return in peace of the people of Israel to the joy of Palestine. God can give great deliverance to his people. God can bring about national restoration and blessing because of the power of his word. The snow comes down upon the earth for a good purpose. And though it may not seem that it's accomplishing much and disappears, it does have its influence when it's here. And God's promise will not return to God void. The promise of deliverance, God will send deliverance. God will save the nation because this God is a faithful God and his word will always have a divine dynamic to it. May he write these truths upon our hearts. May we learn them well and may not only be hearers but doers of his word for Christ's sake.